It's Howard Church.
Okay, okay, I'm going to mute my telephone here.
Okay.
Thank you. I'll be listening.
Okay. He's out. Just getting ready to record it, I guess. So give him a few seconds there.
Ready. Thanks.
Okay. Very good. Thanks. Thanks, Greg. I want to start with Hebrews 9 before we look at Leviticus 14. And in Hebrews 9, there's an interesting passage. It's an area where it gets into a discussion here about the tabernacle, and then later on, the idea of testament and covenants and so on. But he begins here, I want to look at verse 8 through 10. It says, "The Holy Ghost is signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and cardinal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation." Now, obviously, this is a passage talking about some things that were temporal that were foreshadowing some things that were to come.
Yeah. Now, you read right through, well, of course, you're reading that translation or version, verse 10, italicized, which stood.
Right.
It shouldn't it read as pertaining to the conscience, only in meats and drinks, verse washings?
Yeah, it should. Okay. Which stood is not in the Greek. It's not in the Greek texts that they used to translate this area of Scripture.
Right. Okay.
So it's interesting, though. What I wanted to look at is that phrase, divers washings. And it's basically Old Testament washings. Now, we have to understand in the Old Testament, there's a lot of different washings that in the New Testament, when they're referred to, would be referred to as baptisms. The difference is they're not called baptisms in the Old Testament because the word baptismal is a Greek word, and the Old Testament's not written in Greek. So if it was in the Septuagint, if the words would be translated instead of wash or bathe, they would be translated oftentimes as baptize. So you know, I think it's important to understand there's a lot of different washings or baptisms that were in the law. Now, back in Leviticus 14, we're going to look at one of these. Okay, Leviticus 14. And in Leviticus 14, let's see, I could probably save us a lot of reading because it's a lengthy chapter. I'll just read a few verses here. Why don't we read maybe through verse 8. We can kind of read around. Each of us will read two verses then. So Leviticus 14, I'll start at verse 1. "And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying,
This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest.
The priest is to go outside the camp and examine the infection. If the infection of the diseased person has been healed,
then shall the priest command to take for him, that is to be cleansed, two birds alive and clean, and cedar wood and scarlet and hyssop.
The priest will then command that one bird be slaughtered into a vessel of clay over living water.
As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and hyssop, and shall dip them in the living bird, and the living bird, in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water.
He is to sprinkle the blood seven times on the person with the infectious skin disease, and then pronounce him clean. leads the live bird into the open fields.
And he that is to be cleansed shall wash his clothes and shave off all his hair, and wash himself in water, that he may be clean. And after that he shall come into the camp, and shall tarry abroad out of his tent 7 days.
Okay. The word wash there would be the word baptize in the Septuagint. But here we have, the King James translates it as leper, one of the baptisms for leprosy. It's most likely not leprosy. It's some kind of a skin disorder. But the King James will use the phrase leper for all types of skin infections. And in fact, it'll even use in this chapter, you'll have the idea where they get into the baptism of a house. And it uses the phraseology leprosy on the walls of the house. And again, it's some kind of a contagion that like mold maybe,
mold
that you could see. And again, the word leprosy is used very often for that. Now, this is interesting, though, because all through this chapter, for instance, verse 9, you have the idea of baptism in verse 9. You have, throughout the entire chapter, just over and over again, different things that they're doing for when something has been pronounced unclean and is put either outside the camp if it's a person, or if it's a building, it either has to be cleansed or destroyed. You know, for instance, you have, let's just go down for a second so you can see in regards to a building. Verse 34.
Same chapter.
Just so we can see it, though. Verse 34. When you enter the land of Canaan that I am about to give you as your own possession, and if I put a contagion in a house in the land that you possess, then the owner of the house is to approach the priest and tell him, there appears to be a contagion in the house. The priest is to command that the house be cleared before he comes to examine the contagion, so that not everything in the house becomes unclean. After this, the priest is to enter the house and examine it. He is to determine if the contagion is indeed on the walls of the house with greenish or reddish streaks, and to determine if it appears to be deeper than the surface of the wall, and so on, and it goes. The whole point is, it gets very meticulous on things, and there's a cleansing ceremony that they do. And the whole idea is, anyone entering into that house would become unclean, according to verse 36. Another way you could translate that word unclean is defiled, or ceremonially unclean. The whole idea is that there's something there that would make the person defiled before God. And basically what you have in this chapter then is baptism that would take what has been viewed as unclean or defiled before God on how it becomes cleansed so that it can, again, be partakers with Israel. Now, it's interesting because in Israel, there's a lot of things that are considered unclean that can defile a person. And I'm not going to go into all the passages because there's a lot of them. But for instance, if you touch a dead carcass, you're defiled.
Or Gentile.
Yeah. If you touch a Gentile, you're defiled, which then, by extension, makes that dead person or a Gentile an unclean, defiled thing. Now, why would the Gentiles be considered unclean?
Well, they're not following the law.
They're not following the law.
They're not in a covenant relationship with God.
They're not in a covenant relationship with God. They're strangers to it. If you go to Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 4. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. It's interesting. Let's look at verse 7 through 9. Okay. Somebody'd like to read those.
For what great nation has an Elohim so near like Yahweh, our Elohim, whenever we call on him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as righteous as this whole law that I'm about to share with you today? Only be on guard for yourself and keep your soul carefully, that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen, and that they not depart from your heart all the days of your life, and you shall make them known to your sons and to your grandsons.
Okay, so he says something interesting here, that there's no other nation that has statutes and ordinances that are as righteous as the law that he's about to give to the nation. He also says that there's only one nation that has Yahweh as their Elohim, and that's Israel. So the reason that Gentile nations are considered unclean is that they do not worship Yahweh as Elohim. They don't recognize him alone. They have many gods. And in fact, that's the charge that's later levied against Solomon, that he married many different women who turned his heart away from the God of Israel, away from Yahweh, and caused him to serve other gods. And the kingdom would become divided because Solomon did this. He caused the nation to worship those other gods. And as they worshiped those other gods, the nation became defiled before God and would have to cleanse itself. And again, there's rituals on what they would have to do when they made that public confession. We'll look at that when we get into the five cycle judgments of Leviticus 26. But needless to say, there's a purification rite that's involved with it. And it also involves the idea of a national confession that they would have. So you have here in Leviticus 14, then, these laws that are being given to take something that is considered unclean and defiled before God and to make it clean before God. Now, this is probably one of the most important things for us to understand, because these become the laws that are paramount for a Gentile in order for that person to enjoin themselves to the nation. They would have to go through these laws that are being laid out here. If you go to Matthew 28 for a second, Matthew 28, and again, everybody always looks at this as part of the Great Commission. It's, I believe this passage actually takes place during the millennium. But in Matthew 28, notice the instructions that Jesus gives here. Verse 19. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen. The whole point that I want to get at here is that they are to go to the nations and they're to baptize them. The baptism that they're performing is not Acts 2's baptism, okay, which most people think. It's not the repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. It's the baptism to make them ceremoniously, thank you, clean, so that they can approach the nation. And then there's other things that can take place. But first, they have to be cleansed so that the nation itself doesn't defile itself the coming into contact with the Gentiles. I think oftentimes we forget these things. This is a cleansing then in Acts and in Leviticus 14 that allows those who could not approach God to have the ability to approach God. Okay? It's important to really understand it. Interestingly enough, what's one of the things that a leper has to do when they're put outside the
unclean.
Camp? They have to yell that they're unclean so that it warns the Israelite not to come into contact with that individual. Remember, for instance, when they approach Pilate, the Sanhedrin comes
right.
And they approach Pilate, and Pilate has to come out to them
right.
Because they don't want to defile themselves by going into the court of the Gentiles. They took this very seriously, as did God. So this is a baptism then that would allow what's unclean to become approachable to God. Now, back in Leviticus 14, it's interesting because you're going to have two elements I want to look at for a few seconds. In verse 5, you read of, the King James uses running water. The translation I have here uses living water. There's a footnote on the rendering of living water here. And it refers to water that's flowing. And it can include a lot of different types of water sources. The idea is it's not stagnant water or water that's just sitting. It's moving water. It's interesting because you're going to have a bird that's slaughtered into a vessel of clay that's over this running water or living water. Then there's another bird that's going to be taken, and they're going to dip the living bird into the blood of the slaughtered bird over the living water. So you've got two elements, blood and water.
Do you have 1451?
1451, yep.
What, no?
Yep. Yep. Into the a vessel of clay over living water.
There it is, right there.
Yep. That kind of explains that rendering. So then they would actually take, after they've dipped that bird, right, and they take and sprinkle the blood on the living person that has the infection. The King James uses leper. They would actually sprinkle it on him. So this is a baptism here that's done by sprinkling, not immersion. Okay. Later on, you're going to read that they have to go outside the camp and wash. They're brought back into the camp. After this, he can be brought back to the camp, but he has to remain outside his tent for 7 days and so on. And then they're to bathe.
Would it be applying to women as well?
It does. It applies to both. Kind of a crazy thing. I wanted to look at this idea of blood and water, though. There's a lot of symbolism in Scripture with blood and water. And I think it's important for us to understand God always had a plan to bring in those that were outside of Israel into a relationship with Him. The Old Testament laws had built within it a way where those who weren't in that covenant relationship with Him could come to Him. And this is the way He did it, was through these baptisms. Okay, they would have these cleansing rites performed on them so that they could approach Israel, the priests, and they could make intercession on behalf of that individual with God, was the way it was to work. That's why they were a kingdom of priests, or a government of priests. They were to be that go-between between man and God. They were to intercede on behalf of the Gentile nations. That's what their intent is. And here's a baptism then where there's those that are outside of Israel that are being cleansed so that they can come inside the camp to approach God at the altar. Now, in John chapter 3, John chapter 3, there's an interesting discussion that begins to ensue. You're welcome. Between John and Nicodemus, or between Jesus and Nicodemus. And I want to focus on that for a few moments. Okay. Verse 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The saint came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth, so is every one that is born of the Spirit. I want to stop there. That word wind is a bad rendering. Okay? Everywhere else in the New Testament, it is translated as spirit. Okay? Let's use that rendering. The Spirit speaks where it will, and you hear the sound thereof, but cannot tell from where it comes and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Okay, the Spirit, using that rendering, it just keeps everything flowing in the conversation. To bring in the wind and then bring in the Spirit doesn't make sense. That's why it's a bad rendering. It goes on, and it talks about the Spirit speaking.
But isn't that not a simile, but a metaphor? Mm-hmm. That's a simile. He's comparing or illustrating the Spirit, which we cannot see and know so little about, with the wind.
If that's the way it's to be interpreted, I'm submitting it shouldn't be interpreted that way. I think he's in a discussion on what it means for them to be born again. And the discussion is that the Spirit is speaking, and they can hear him. And that makes a lot more sense to me in light of everything else that John writes in this passage, let alone everything else John talks about in his evangel, the idea of the Spirit communicating through the Son. So to me that makes a lot more sense. And it's interesting, he gets into this whole discussion in this passage where Nicodemus, he asks him and talks about a person being born again, right? He talks about born in the flesh and the flesh and so on. Later on, he gets into where he's going to talk, and he gets into a discussion of talking about earthly things and heavenly things in verse 12. If I have told you terrestrial things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? It's interesting he doesn't use the word celestial that would be translated celestial or Aperanius. Really? It's Oronius or Oranius, literally heaven. And there's a reason for it. When God's communicating to Israel and for Israel, he's not talking about the Aperanius sphere. He's talking about the Oraniosphere. The kingdom of the Oranios will come down to earth. When he talks about the body of Christ, we're given spiritual blessing, all spiritual blessings in the Oranios sphere. There's a distinction. When God's communicating with Israel, he's talking about the kingdom of the Oranios coming down and settling on Israel. When he's talking about the body of Christ, we're above that. Okay?
Right.
I think it's important to keep that distinction. We lose the dispensational character by trying to make it celestial. It's not here.
So the celestial is greater than the Oranios.
That's correct. That's correct. Now, he gets into this thing about being born again, right? And the whole idea, I think, that's important to really understand is he gets into the discussion of, in verse 5, born of water and of the Spirit. Okay, everybody see that?
Uh-huh.
Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God or into the government of God. Okay? Going back into Leviticus 14, there's birds, blood, and water. Okay? We know, and for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the verses because we've talked about them in the past. But, for instance, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God or the government of God. We know that that's confirmed for us in the evangels, right? When Jesus comes and he talks about, well, flesh and bone hath no need to eat, as you see, I eat. Paul mentions that idea in 1 Corinthians 15. You know, flesh and blood cannot inherit. So there's that whole idea here. Now, interestingly enough, what you have in this is you have, and I like the way it's rendered here, living water. Jesus refers to himself as what? In John 4.
Oh, living water, that water, yeah.
Living water.
Right.
Right? The reason it's rendered living water here is in the Greek Septuagint, it would be the same phrase rendered living water in John 4.
Right.
Okay? So living water is a good rendering there. Now, when you look at this, right, there's a vessel of clay that's sacrificed over this living water. The bird's slaughtered into a vessel of clay. Now, the analogy, because we in John 3, he talks about the Spirit, right? The Spirit, when it first appears to Jesus, comes upon him how?
A dove, a bird.
A dove, a bird. And oftentimes in Scripture, the Spirit will be used metaphorically as a bird. In particular, doves tend to be the popular one. But birds, certain particular clean birds, right? It will be slaughtered into a vessel of clay. Now, the vessel of clay, for instance, in 1 Corinthians, you get into this whole, Second Corinthians 4, you get into that whole discussion of a vessel of clay, right? And it being broken.
Earthen vessels.
Earthen vessels is the phraseology Paul uses, vessels of clay, and they're broken. The idea I really think that's trying to be portrayed to us here is the symbolism that there's a bird whose blood is drained into this pot of clay that's over the living water. I think it's symbolizing for us the idea of Jesus. The Spirit, he's got blood, and he's in an earthen vessel, a body of flesh. And it's all over this idea of living water, because living water is used in reference to the deity of Jesus Christ. That's why, for instance, when he stabbed with the spear, after he has died. It's blood and water that comes out. The idea of blood is humanity, water, the deity, those aspects of Jesus. Okay? You then have another live bird. I believe that live bird, in verse 5, by the way, the idea of the bird being slaughtered is a reference to the Spirit has filled him. He's conceived by the Holy Spirit, that which is, you know, the Spirit came upon Mary, and there was a conception. Again, I think that's the idea in verse 5 of Leviticus 14. In verse 6, you have another live bird. Now, I'm taking that idea of that live bird to be, again, it's still referencing Spirit. But it's not referencing the Holy Spirit who has indwelt Jesus and was given up, right? It's referencing the Holy Spirit in the sense that he's coming. The idea of the Holy Spirit as the comforter, the one who is sent after Jesus goes away. The idea in John 3, for instance, you know, the Spirit speaks where he will, right? The King James butchers it, and it's the wind blows where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound. The Spirit's speaking, and they can hear his sound. The words that I speak to you, they are Spirit, and it should be capital S, not small s there. And they are life. In other words, the words that I have communicated to you are Spirit-breathed words from the Holy Spirit himself, and they give you life. You can hear these words. In Romans chapter 10, Paul says that the word was nigh unto them, even in their mouth. Why? We could go back into Deuteronomy, and they have to literally every year read the law of Moses. And they would read those words. They were in their very mouth, those words. The Spirit is speaking through those words. 1 Timothy, for instance, gets into the idea, Second Timothy gets into the idea that all the words are God-breathed or Spirit words, is the way that that should be understood. So you have here, the verse 5 is a reference, I believe, in Leviticus 14. Verse 5 is a reference to the death of Jesus in type. Verse 6 is a reference to the cleansing work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, follow verse 6. Then he is to take the live bird along with the piece of cedar wood, the scrap of crimson fabric, and the twigs of hyssop, or hyssop, and he is to dip them in the live bird and the blood of the bird slaughtered over the living water. He is to sprinkle the blood 7 times on the person with the infectious skin disease and then pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird into the open fields. In other words, the live bird can fly away. He can go where he will. Right? But the point is, before he can go where he will, he's covered in that blood of that sacrifice. Okay? And then he flies. Now, where does a bird fly? We call it the sky, right?
Yeah.
That's the same word translated as heaven in John 3.
Theranos.
That word can be translated in English as heaven or sky. Same word. For instance, sometimes you'll read of the sky above. It's the same word in Greek, Uranus.
And what would that be? Verse 7?
In verse 7.
Loose into an open field?
Yeah. Then he is to release the live bird into the open fields.
Okay.
So that would be verse 7.
The bloody bird.
Yeah, the bloody bird. But it's the idea. Think of it this way. The bird is covered in the blood, but it symbolizes the Holy Spirit. Why? Because the Holy Spirit is what places us into Christ. The analogy is that they are identified with the Spirit, and the Spirit is identifying them with that sacrifice.
By being bloody.
That's correct. By being bloodied from the blood of that sacrificial bird.
Uh-huh.
Okay? And it's all done over the living water.
And what does that represent?
The deity of Christ. It represents the fact that our standing had nothing to do with humanity's goodness. It had everything to do with the goodness of God. It had everything to do with what Christ accomplished for us. He did the work.
I guess I'm not seeing the connection there, and I want it to be clear.
Okay.
Because everything else, the bird with the blood on it, is
right.
Really nice. I thought that the bird might have represented us for a moment, that we are blood dipped and released.
No, well,
we're free in Christ.
Yeah, he differentiates between the bird and the person.
There you go.
Right. And look at verse 7.
Yeah.
He is to sprinkle the blood 7 times on the person with the infectious skin disease, and then pronounce him clean. Then he is to release the live bird into the open fields. The idea here...
That the Spirit has done its work.
The Spirit has done his work. The person has been sprinkled 7 times. Now, why 7? What's 7 the number of?
Completion.
Completion. The work's complete. It's not lacking anything. The infectious...
Water is moving in the bowl, but it's not. It's that the slaughter over the bowl, the water would no longer be clean. It would be bloody, very bloody red water.
It's slaughtered over a clay vessel,
yeah,
into a clay vessel, right, which is over the living water. So
okay,
most likely they probably take the clay vessel to a stream.
Ooh. This is not done at the altar in the temple?
No, not at all. They're outside the camp.
They got to be out.
Yeah, because they're not clean. They defile the camp if
running
they bring
water,
it in.
Verse 3 says, go forth out of the camp.
Oh,
yeah. Yeah, they're outside of the camp.
That's a good picture then, okay.
The priest goes out.
Yep, the priest goes outside of the camp. That's why, for instance, in Matthew 28, they're to go to the nations, not the other way around. They have to go outside. The nation would be defiled if it was the other way around.
Yeah.
So what you have here is this picture then, where God is allowing their priesthood to go out, right, come into contact with the Gentiles and perform this ritual, so that the Gentiles could then approach the nation itself. Okay? I think it's important for us to understand when we talk about... I'll get myself in trouble with somebody. Maybe not in this room, but somebody. When we read the book of Acts and we talk about the transition, although I know there's a lot of people that would debate if there is a transition. I believe there is. When you read in the book of Acts, for instance, that Paul does certain things, and then later on you read there's certain things he won't do, and then James gives a pronouncement, and then Silas begins to travel with Paul, right? And then they go to certain areas, and what you'll read is that Paul read the letters that came from James that he sent with Silas and Paul out forth. What he's going to is the Gentile areas that he had been into before, that were under the jurisdiction of James. Everybody with me so far? James pronounces a decree that gets the stamp of approval from God with it. And that is that certain things Gentiles aren't obligated to do except for, and he gives a little list of a few things that they should do, right?
Fornication.
Right, eating blood, for instance. Meat offered from idols, you know, they're not to eat that.
Right.
And then there's letters and they take them, right? I think it's important for us to understand what Paul does is he says he doesn't go to where any other man had built a foundation, which is interesting. You'll have, in the early, middle part of Acts, you'll have Barnabas and Paul. Then it changes to Paul and Barnabas. But when it's Paul and Barnabas, it's always in an area that was outside of Israel's jurisdiction. When it's Barnabas first, it's always an area inside that sphere of influence. There's a transition there. Those are Gentiles who have been brought in to the equation through these ceremonies. And they had been brought into these equations, and James gives a decree on what they're to do. Why? Because they're under his authority. Paul goes and he brings Silas with him because it was necessary to have somebody who's Jewish with him in order to give these decrees to the Gentiles that are under Israel's jurisdiction at that point in time. You have a lot of this. If you go through the notes in the Acts, it has all of that laid out in a lot of detail. Okay? What you begin to see here, though, is that the Gentiles are brought into Israel's economy. That's what God was originally intending to do. They rejected it, and there was nowhere for God to go with it. He either had to bring wrath and you know, bring in the day of the Lord, but to do so would be to do so on people they had not been given an opportunity to really have a legitimate presentation of his holiness to them. So what does God do? He brings in a different program with a different apostle, with a different realm, with a different message. And he goes to those people with that. It's the body of Christ, the Apostle Paul, and the dispensation of the favor of God. Those Gentiles that had come in, the book of Acts is a presentation of Israel's rejection of God. And God, all through the book of Acts, when you read that, you read of Paul going predominantly into these areas where people had experienced this. And it's when they reject that he says, henceforth, lo, I go to the Gentiles. But weren't you doing that all along?
And first, under the Gentiles.
And the answer is yes and no. He had been going to Gentiles. And when he goes into those areas that are outside of Israel's jurisdiction, he really doesn't give you an in-depth explanation of anything that they did there. He's absent. He's silent. Why? Because that information is recorded for us in his epistles. There is this idea of, in Isaiah, of the kingdom expanding. Right? Of the increase of his government, there shall be
no end.
In other words, his government is established in Israel, and it begins to expand out from Israel. Right? And in the millennium, that's the way it'll work. But right now, what we're reading is, in a nutshell here, is the way the early seeds of God putting that plan into effect. And then later on in Matthew 28, when they go to all the nations, you see where he begins to implement it and it can take effect and reach out on a global scope. So I think it's important when we look at this, we have to understand this chapter is critical if Israel is to be a kingdom of priests and a go-between all other nations, because it becomes the basis on how the other nations can approach God. Without this, they can't approach him because they can't enter the camp of Israel.
And so basically what you're saying is you've said all that to say that Leviticus 14 is pretty much
Matthew 28:19-20.
It is. It really is. That's the whole basis of Matthew 28:19-20.
The baptism is not for repentance of sins, but it's to get them to be cleansed to come before God.
That's correct. That's correct. And then they would have the baptism that would put them under the covenant relationship with God, which would be done with the altar and so on, and the lavers and all that. But first they have to be able to approach. That's the whole point. And I think the important thing here that we have to understand is Israel's economy is different than our economy. And the body of Christ doesn't have to worry about approaching God like that, because we have a direct
access.
Intercessor and access. They didn't. And it's critical for us to understand that point, because I think sometimes we'll read a passage about Gentiles being baptized and we automatically just assume it's the same baptism that Israel has went through, and it's not. It's a different baptism that allows them the privilege to enter the camp of Israel so that they can approach the altar. And then they would go through all the appropriate things there. So I think it's important to understand that.
Because the nation was cleansed when they came out of Egypt.
That's correct.
And then they had the...
Right.
Then they had the opportunity to approach the altar.
That's right.
So the Gentiles have to go through another process by which they're cleansed, then
so
they can approach the altar.
Just like Israel had that first cleansing.
So then they can comprehend more fully the sacrifices of Christ through the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin and trespass offering.
That's right. That's right. That's what this chapter, in the tail end of chapter 13 and a bit of 15, is all getting at, is how the Gentiles can approach God. Or those who have been, who are Jewish in birth, but for whatever reason have defiled themselves in a way.
Skin disease, which is ostensibly what it's talking about.
Right. You know, interestingly...
So getting, just to clarify that, the clay pot, the earthen vessel, was representative of the flesh,
right,
that Christ had to inhabit.
That's correct.
And the sacrificed bird was representative of the blood of flesh.
That's correct.
Okay. And
that's
then, dipped in that, the live bird representing the spirit, dipped in that.
That's
and
correct.
That, okay.
Could that represent...
Sorry, just put that...
I'm sorry.
Being... resurrected from the dead?
Yeah, absolutely. It has that idea with it. Yeah. Because again...
But what is it that someone would not agree with you? What part of that would
there's a number of individuals... some of the aspects of what I was saying about the Book of the Acts.
Or Barnabas.
And the idea that there's a transition from law into grace. I know there's a lot of different opinions out there on that.
Well, it's interesting what you were saying, that once Paul gets into that, he's not really describing what's going on in those areas.
No, he doesn't. He doesn't. He's very silent with it. Luke doesn't record those things. He does record for us a lot of things that Paul did, but it's typically in those areas that are under Israel's influence. When he goes outside of those areas, he'll just say, and we went through. It's all he'll say. He doesn't get into an in-depth discussion of what they did, who they saw, what took place. He doesn't talk about it because he's not writing about the body of Christ in Acts. It has nothing to do with the body of Christ. It has everything to do with Gentile salvation and being brought in with Israel as the intercessor in accordance to these laws laid out in Leviticus. That's what the book of Acts is about. It's a book it's a book about the hope of Israel. And Paul and says he's bound with this chain. What chain? The hope of Israel. And he's, or the expectation of Israel, and he's laying that out. We have to remember that Paul didn't receive everything all in one shot either. He literally is the one who brings to an end Israel's economy in every way, shape, and form. And he does it in the regions that we hadn't thought about before. So I think that's probably enough on that. I could spend a few hours going through that, but
I'm sure Greg has questions about that.
Are there any questions? I know I covered a lot.
No, I thought the analogies were good, and also explains a lot about that. And if you were sitting there reading Leviticus 14, you know,
your eyes glazed over.
Why in the world is all this necessary? Life,
right.
Bird, dead bird, clay pot, living water,
right.
Right.
Yeah. Running water. Yeah,
right.
And then he gets to go away, gets to fly away.
Right. You know, the house would literally be the land. It's synonymous. It represents the land of the Gentiles, really, and in the purification of the land and so on.
Sure, that was very interesting.
Yeah, but there's a lot there. Makes your brain start to hurt after a while.
Yeah,
it does. It does mine.
Well, you're not alone.
But okay.
We made all our brains hurt.
Well, that's okay.
Yeah.
So. I guess that's a wrap if there's no questions.
Oh, okay.
If you think of them next week, we can address them,
mm-hmm.
You know, when you have a week to look at it. I think so.
Yeah, Brenda's still there, right, Brenda?
I'm here, yep.
Okay, good. So what day is good for everybody next week?
I think either Wednesday or Thursday is available.
Okay.
If you wish.
Do you have a preference?
Do you have a preference?
I don't.
Thursday, right, dear?
I think the plane leaves at 7:20.
Okay, so Thursday it is.
Okay.
Very good.
Okay, very good. We shall talk to you guys later then. Thank you.
Thank you very much, everyone. Take care, Bill, everyone.
All right. Good night, guys.
Good night. Good night.
Bye.
Yep. All right, I got a quick question for you.
Okay.
It's not trivia. It's
okay.
What was it? What is that triggered? Moses putting the fiery serpent on the bull.
That was the rebellion, right?
Yeah.
Where the serpents were sent through.
The serpents were sent through,
right.
And
I thought it might have been
hit them and killed.
I could never remember that, and I just had to look it up to find out where Nehushtan came from.
Yeah.
Because they had kept that with them all the way into the days of Hezekiah. He destroyed Nehushtan.